We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the subject of the commandments, the first commandment. Both the carnal and spiritual should be spurred on, especially by two considerations which are contained in this concluding clause and are highly calculated to enforce obedience to the divine law. The one is that God is called the strong. That appellation needs to be fully expounded, because the flesh, unappalled by the terrors of the divine menaces, frequently indulges in the foolish expectation of escaping, in one way or another, God's wrath and threatened punishment. But when one is deeply impressed with the conviction that God is the strong, he will explain with the great David, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy face?" The flesh, also distrusting the promises of God, sometimes magnifies the power of the enemy to such an extent as to believe itself unable to withstand his assaults, while on the contrary, a firm and unshaken faith, which wavers not, but relies confidently on the strength and power of God, animates and confirms man. For it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" The second spur is the jealousy of God. Man is sometimes tempted to think that God takes no interest in human affairs and does not even care whether we observe or neglect his law. This error is the source of the great disorders of life. But when we believe that God is a jealous God, the thought easily keeps us within the limits of our duty. The jealousy attributed to God does not, however, imply disturbance of mind. It is that divine love and charity by which God will suffer no human creature to be unfaithful to him with impunity, and which destroys all those who are disloyal to him. The jealousy of God, therefore, is the most tranquil and impartial justice, which repudiates as an adulteress the soul corrupted by erroneous opinions and criminal passions. This jealousy of God, since it shows his boundless and incomprehensible goodness towards us, we find most sweet and pleasant. Among men there is no love more ardent, no greater or more intimate tie than that of those who are united by marriage. Hence, when God frequently compares himself to a spouse or husband and calls himself a jealous God, he shows the excess of his love towards us. The pastor, therefore, should here teach that men should be so warmly interested in promoting the worship and honor of God as to be said rather to be jealous of him than to love him, in imitation of him who says of himself, "With zeal have I been zealous for the Lord God of hosts," or rather of Christ himself, who says, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." Concerning the threat contained in this commandment, it should be explained that God will not suffer sinners to go unpunished, but will chastise them as a father, or punish them with the rigor and severity of a judge. This was elsewhere explained by Moses when he said, "Thou shalt know that the Lord thy God is a strong and faithful God, keeping his covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, unto 1,000 generations, and repaying forthwith them that hate him." "You will not," says Josu, "be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God and mighty and jealous, and will not forgive your wickedness and sins. If you leave the Lord and serve strange gods, he will turn and will afflict you and will destroy you." The faithful are also to be taught that the punishments here threatened await the third and fourth generation of the impious and wicked, not that the children are always chastised for the sins of their ancestors, but that while these and their children may go unpunished, their posterity will not all escape the wrath and vengeance of the Almighty. This happened in the case of King Josias. God had spared him for his singular piety, and allowed him to be gathered to the tomb of his fathers in peace, that his eyes might not behold the evils of the times that were to befall Judah and Jerusalem on account of the wickedness of his grandfather Manasseh. Yet, after his death, the divine vengeance so overtook his posterity that even the children of Josias were not spared. How the words of this commandment are not at variance with the statement of the prophet, "The soul that sins shall die," is clearly shown by the authority of St. Gregory, supported by the testimony of all the ancient fathers. Whoever, he says, follows the bad example of a wicked father is also bound by his sins. But he who does not follow the example of his father shall not at all suffer for the sins of the father. Hence it follows that a wicked son, who dreads not to add his own malice to the vices of his father, by which he knows the divine wrath to have been excited, pays the penalty not only of his own sins, but also of those of his father. It is just that he who dreads not to walk in the footsteps of a wicked father in presence of a rigorous judge should be compelled in the present life to expiate the crimes of his wicked parent. The pastor should next observe that the goodness and mercy of God far exceed his justice. He is angry to the third and fourth generation, but he bestows his mercy on thousands. The words of them that hate me display the grievousness of sin. What more wicked, what more detestable than to hate God, the supreme goodness and sovereign truth? This, however, is the crime of all sinners, for as he that hath God's commandments and keepeth them loveth God, so he who despises his law and violates his commandments is justly said to hate God. The concluding words, "And to them that love me," point out the manner and motive of observing the law. Those who obey the law of God must needs be influenced in its observance by the same love and charity which they bear to God, a principle which should be brought to mind in the instructions on all the other commandments. The second commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Why this commandment is distinct from the rest. The second commandment of the divine law is necessarily comprised in the first, which commands us to worship God in piety and holiness. For he who requires that honor be paid him also requires that he be spoken of with reverence, and must forbid the contrary, as is clearly shown by these words of the Lord in Malachi: "The Son honoreth the Father, and the servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor?" However, on account of the importance of the obligation, God wished to make the law, which commands his own divine and most holy name to be honored, a distinct commandment, expressed in the clearest and simplest terms. The above observation should strongly convince the pastor that on this point it is not enough to speak in general terms, that the importance of the subject is such as to require it to be dwelt upon at considerable length and be explained to the faithful in all its bearings with distinctness, clearness, and accuracy. This diligence cannot be deemed superfluous, since there are not wanting those who are so blinded by the darkness of error as not to dread to blaspheme his name whom the angels glorify. Men are not deterred by the commandment laid down from shamelessly and daringly outraging his divine majesty every day, or rather every hour and moment of every day. Who is ignorant that every assertion is accompanied with an oath and teems with curses and imprecations? To such lengths has this piety been carried that there's scarcely anyone who buys or sells or transacts business of any sort without having recourse to swearing, and who, even in matters the most unimportant and trivial, does not profane the most holy name of God thousands of times. It therefore becomes more imperative on the pastor not to neglect, carefully and frequently, to admonish the faithful how grievous and detestable is this crime. But in the exposition of this commandment, it should first be shown that besides a negative, it also contains a positive precept, commanding the performance of a duty. To each of these, a separate explanation should be given, and for the sake of easier exposition, what the commandment requires should be first set forth and then what it forbids. It commands us to honor the name of God and to swear by it with reverence. It prohibits us to condemn the divine name, to take it in vain, or swear by it falsely, unnecessarily, or rashly. In the part which commands us to honor the name of God, the command, as the pastor should show the faithful, is not directed to the letters or syllables of which that name is composed, or in any respect to the mere name, but to the meaning of a word used to express the omnipotent and eternal majesty of the Godhead, Trinity, in unity. Hence we easily infer the superstition of those among the Jews, who, while they hesitated not to write, dared not to pronounce the name of God, as if the divine power consisted in the four letters and not in the signification. A footnote on that: the name Yahweh, by which God was called among the Hebrews, was written with only four consonants, the vowels being omitted, and is therefore called the Tetragrammaton. Although this commandment uses the singular number, "Thou shalt not take the name of God," this is not to be understood to refer to any one name, but to every name by which God is generally designated. For he is called by many names, such as the Lord, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the Strong, and by others of similar nature, which we meet in Scripture, and which are all entitled to the same and equal veneration. It should next be taught how due honor is to be given to the name of God. Christians, whose tongue should constantly celebrate the divine praises, are not to be ignorant of a matter so important, indeed most necessary to salvation. The name of God may be honored in a variety of ways, but all may be reduced to those that follow. In the first place, God's name is honored when we publicly and confidently confess him to be our Lord and our God, and what we acknowledge and also proclaim Christ to be the author of our salvation. It is also honored when we pay a religious attention to the Word of God, which announces to us his will, make it the subject of our constant meditation, and strive by reading or hearing it, according to our respective capacities and conditions of life, to become acquainted with it. Again, we honor and venerate the name of God when, from a sense of religious duty, we celebrate his praises, and under all circumstances, whether prosperous or adverse, return him unbounded thanks. Thus spoke the prophet, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and never forget all he hath done for thee." Among the Psalms of David, there are many in which, animated with singular piety towards God, he chants in sweetest strains the divine praises. There's also the example of the admirable patience of Job, who, when visited with the heaviest and most appalling calamities, never ceased, with lofty and unconquered soul, to give praise to God. When, therefore, we labor under affliction of mind or body, when oppressed by misery and misfortune, let us instantly direct all our thoughts and all the powers of our souls to the praises of God, saying with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The name of God is not less honored when we confidently invoke his assistance, either to relieve us from our afflictions or to give us constancy and strength to endure them with fortitude. This is in accordance with the Lord's own wishes. "Call upon me," he says, "in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." We have illustrious examples of such supplications in many passages of Scripture, and especially in the 16th, 43rd, and 118th Psalms. And finally, We honor the name of God when we solemnly call upon Him to witness the truth of what we assert. This mode of honoring God's name differs much from those already enumerated. Those means are in their own nature so good, so desirable, that our days and nights could not be more happily or more holily spent than in such practices of piety. I will bless the Lord at all times, says David. His praise shall be always in my mouth. On the other hand, although oaths are in themselves good, their frequent use is by no means praiseworthy. The reason of this difference is that oaths have been instituted only as remedies to human frailty and a necessary means of establishing the truth of what we assert. As it is inexpedient to have recourse to medicine unless, when it becomes necessary, and as its frequent use is harmful, so with regard to oaths, it is not profitable to have recourse to them unless there is a weighty and just cause, and frequent recurrence to them, far from being advantageous, is on the contrary highly prejudicial. Hence the excellent observation of St. Chrysostom. Oaths were introduced among men not at the beginning of the world, but long after, when vice had spread far and wide over the earth, when all things were disturbed and universal confusion reigned throughout, when to complete human depravity, almost all mankind debased the dignity of their nature by the degrading service of idols. Then at length it was that the custom of oaths was introduced, for the perfidy and wickedness of men was so great that it was with difficulty that anyone could be induced to credit the assertion of another, and they began to call on God as a witness. Since, in explaining this part of the commandment, the chief object is to teach the faithful how to render an oath reverential and holy, it is first to be observed that to swear, whatever the form of words may be, is nothing else than to call God to witness, thus to say, God is my witness, and by God mean one and the same thing. To swear by creatures, such as the Holy Gospels, the cross, the names or relics of the saints, and so on, in order to prove our statements, is also to take an oath. Of themselves, it is true, such objects give no weight or authority to an oath. It is God Himself who does this, whose divine majesty shines forth in them. Hence, to swear by the gospel is to swear by God Himself, whose truth is contained and revealed in the gospel. This holds equally true with regard to those who swear by the saints, who are the temples of God, who believe the truth of His gospel, were faithful in its observance, and spread it far and wide among the nations and peoples. This is also true of oaths uttered by way of execration, such as that of St. Paul, I call God to witness upon my soul. By this form of oath, one submits himself to God's judgment, who is the avenger of falsehood. We do not, however, deny that some of these forms may be used without constituting an oath, but even in such cases, it will be found useful to observe what has been said with regard to an oath, and to conform exactly to the same rule and standard. Oaths are of two kinds. The first is an affirmatory oath, and is taken when we religiously affirm anything, past or present. Such was the affirmation of the apostle in his epistle to the Galatians. Behold, before God I lie not. The second kind, to which combinations may be reduced, is called promissory. It looks to the future and is taken when we promise and affirm for certain that such or such a thing will be done. Such was the oath of David, who, swearing by the Lord his God, promised to Bathsheba, his wife, that her son Solomon should be heir to his kingdom and successor to his throne. Although to constitute an oath it is sufficient to call God to witness, yet to constitute a holy and just oath, many other conditions are required, which should be carefully explained. These, as St. Jerome observes, are briefly enumerated in the words of Jeremias, Thou shalt swear, as the Lord liveth, in truth and in judgment and in justice. words which briefly sum up all the conditions that constitute the perfection of an oath, namely, truth, judgment, justice. Truth, then, holds the first place in an oath. What is asserted must be true, and he who swears must believe what he swears to be true, being influenced not by rash judgment or mere conjecture, but by solid reasons. Truth is a condition not less necessary in a promissory than in an affirmatory oath. He who promises must be disposed to perform and fulfill his promise at the appointed time. As no conscientious man will promise to do what he considers opposed to the most holy commandments and will of God, so, having promised and sworn to do what is lawful, he will never fail to adhere to his engagement, unless perhaps by a change of circumstances it should happen that if he wish to keep faith and observe his promises, he must incur the displeasure and the enmity of God. That truth is necessary to an oath, David also declares in his words, "He that sweareth to his neighbor and deceiveth not." The second condition of an oath is judgment. An oath is not to be taken rashly and inconsiderately, but after deliberation and reflection. When about to take an oath, therefore, one should first consider whether he is obliged to take it, and should weigh well the whole case, reflecting whether it seems to call for an oath. Many other circumstances of time and place, etc., are also to be taken into consideration. And one should not be influenced by love or hatred or any other passion, but by the nature and necessity of the case. Unless this careful consideration and reflection precede, an oath must be rash and hasty. And of this character are the irreligious affirmations of those who on the most unimportant and trifling occasions swear without thought or reason from the influence of bad habit alone. This we see practiced daily everywhere among buyers and sellers, the latter to sell at the highest price, the former to purchase at the cheapest rate, make no scruple to strengthen with an oath their praise or dispraise of the goods on sale. Since, therefore, judgment and prudence are necessary, and since children are not able, on account of their tender years, to understand and judge accurately, Pope St. Cornelius decreed that an oath should not be administered to children before puberty, that is, before their 14th year. The last condition of an oath is justice, which is especially requisite in promissory oaths. Hence, if a person swear to do what is unjust or unlawful, he sins by taking the oath, and adds sin to sin by executing his promise. Of this, the gospel supplies an example. King Herod, bound by a rash oath, gave to a dancing girl the head of John the Baptist as a reward for her dancing. Such was also the oath taken by the Jews, who, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, bound themselves by oath not to eat until they had killed Paul. These explanations having been given, there can be no doubt that they who observe the above conditions and who guard their oaths with these qualities as with bulwarks may swear with a safe conscience. This is easily established by many proofs, for the law of God, which is pure and holy, commands, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and shalt serve him only, and thou shalt swear by his name." All they, writes David, shall be praised that swear by him. The scriptures also inform us that the most holy apostles, the lights of the church, sometimes made use of oaths, as appears from the epistles of the apostle. Even the angels sometimes swear. The angel, writes John in the Apocalypse, swore by him who lives forever. Nay, God himself, the Lord of angels, swears, and as we read in many passages of the Old Testament, has confirmed his promises with an oath. This he did to Abraham and David. Of the oath sworn by God, David says, "The Lord hath sworn, and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In fact, if we consider the whole matter attentively and examine the origin and purpose of an oath, it can be no difficult matter to explain the reasons why it is a laudable act. An oath has its origin in faith, by which men believe God to be the author of all truth, who can never deceive others or be deceived, to whose eyes all things are naked and open, who in fine superintends all human affairs with an admirable providence and governs the world. Filled with this faith, we appeal to God as a witness of the truth, as a witness whom it would be wicked and impious to distrust. With regard to the end of an oath, its scope and intent is to establish the justice and innocence of man, and to terminate disputes and contests. This is the doctrine of the apostle in his epistle to the Hebrews. Nor does this doctrine at all clash with these words of the Redeemer, recorded in St. Matthew. You have heard that it was said to them of old, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform thy oaths to the Lord. But I say to you not to swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your speech be, yea, yea, no, no, and that which is over and above these is of evil. It cannot be asserted that these words condemn oaths universally and under all circumstances, since we have already seen that the apostles and our Lord himself made frequent use of them. The object of our Lord was rather to reprove the perverse opinion of the Jews, who had persuaded themselves that the only thing to be avoided in an oath was a lie. Hence, in matters the most trivial and unimportant, they did not hesitate to make frequent use of oaths and to exact them from others. This practice the Redeemer condemns and reprobates, and teaches that an oath is never to be taken unless necessity require it. For oaths have been instituted on account of human frailty. They are really the outcome of evil, being a sign either of the inconstancy of him who takes them or of the obstinacy of him who refuses to believe without them. However, an oath can be justified by necessity. When our Lord says, Let your speech be yea, yea, no, no, he evidently forbids the habit of swearing in familiar conversation and on trivial matters. He therefore admonishes us particularly against being too ready and willing to swear. And this should be carefully explained and impressed on the minds of the faithful. That countless evils grow out of the unrestrained habit of swearing is proved by the evidence of Scripture and the testimony of the Most Holy Fathers. Thus we read in Ecclesiasticus, Let not thy mouth be accustomed to swearing, for in it there are many faults. And again, A man that sweareth much shall be filled with iniquity, and a scourge shall not depart from his house. In the works of St. Basil and St. Augustine against lying, much more can be found on this subject. So far, we have considered what this commandment requires. It now remains to speak of what it prohibits, namely to take the name of God in vain. It is clear that he who swears rashly and without deliberation commits a grave sin. That this is a most serious sin is declared by the words, Thou shalt not take the name of thy God in vain, which seem to assign the reason why this crime is so wicked and heinous, namely, that it derogates from the majesty of him whom we profess to recognize as our Lord and our God. This commandment, therefore, forbids to swear falsely, because he who does not shrink from so great a crime as to appeal to God to witness falsehood offers a grievous injury to God, charging him either with ignorance, as though the truth of any matter could be unknown to him, or with malice and dishonesty, as though God could bear testimony to falsehood. Among false swearers are to be numbered not only those who affirm as truth what they know to be false, but also those who swear to what is really true, believing it to be false. For since the essence of a lie consists in speaking contrary to one's belief and conviction, these persons are evidently guilty of a lie and of perjury. On the same principle, he who swears to that which he thinks to be true, but which is really false, also incurs the guilt of perjury unless he has used proper care and diligence to arrive at a full knowledge of the matter. Although he swears according to his belief, he nevertheless sins against this commandment. Again, he who binds himself by oath to the performance of anything, not intending to fulfill his promise, or having had the intention, neglect its performance, is guilty of the same sin. This equally applies to those who, having bound themselves to God by vow, neglect its fulfillment. This commandment is also violated if justice, which is one of the three conditions of an oath, be wanting. Hence, he who swears to commit a mortal sin, for example, to perpetuate murder, violates this commandment, even though he speaks seriously and from his heart, and his oath possess what we before pointed out as the first condition of every oath, that is, truth. To these are to be added oaths sworn through a sort of contempt, such as an oath not to observe the evangelical counsels, such as celibacy and poverty. None, it is true, are obliged to embrace these divine counsels, but by swearing not to observe them, one condemns and despises them. This commandment is also sinned against, and judgment is violated, when one swears to what is true and what he believes to be true, if his motives are light conjectures and far-fetched reasons. For notwithstanding its truth, such an oath is not unmixed with a sort of falsehood, seeing that he who swears with such indifference exposes himself to extreme danger of perjury. To swear by false gods is likewise to swear falsely. What more opposed to truth than to appeal to lying and false deities as to the true God? Scripture, when it prohibits perjury, says, "Thou shalt not profane the name of thy God," thereby forbidding all irreverence toward all other things to which, in accordance with this commandment, reverence is due. Of this nature is the word of God, the majesty of which has been revered not only by the pious, but also sometimes by the impious, as is narrated in Judges of Eglon, king of the Moabites. But he who, to support heresy and the teaching of the wicked, distorts the sacred scriptures from their genuine and true meaning, is guilty of the greatest injury to the word of God. And against this crime, we are warned by these words of the Prince of the Apostles. There are certain things hard to be understood, which the unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. It is also a foul and shameful contamination of the scripture that wicked men pervert the words and sentences which it contains, and which should be honored with all reverence, turning them to profane purposes, such as scurrility, fable, vanity, flattery, detraction, divination, satire, and the like, crimes which the Council of Trent commands to be severely punished. In the next place, as they honor God, who in their affliction implore his help, so they who do not invoke his aid deny him due honor. And these David rebukes when he says, "They have not called upon the Lord. They trembled for fear where there was no fear." Still more enormous is the guilt of those who with impure and defiled lips dare to curse or blaspheme the holy name of God, that name which is to be blessed and praised above measure by all creatures, or even the names of the saints who reign with him in glory. So atrocious and horrible is this crime that the sacred scriptures, sometimes when speaking of blasphemy, use the word blessing. As, however, the dread of punishment has often a powerful effect in checking the tendency to sin, the pastor, in order the more effectively to move the minds of men and the more easily to induce to an observance of this commandment, should diligently explain the remaining words, which are, as it were, its appendix. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that shall take the name of the Lord his God in vain. In the first place, the pastor should teach that with very good reason has God joined threats to this commandment. From this is understood both the grievousness of sin and the goodness of God toward us, since far from rejoicing in man's destruction, he deters us by these salutary threats from incurring his anger, doubtless in order that we may experience his kindness rather than his wrath. The pastor should urge and insist on this consideration with greatest earnestness, in order that the faithful may be made sensible of the grievousness of the crime, may detest it still more, and may employ increased care and caution to avoid its commission. He should also observe how prone men are to this sin, since it was not sufficient to give the command, but also necessary to accompany it with threats. The advantages to be derived from this thought are indeed incredible, for as nothing is more injurious than a listless security, so the knowledge of our own weakness is most profitable. He should next show that God has appointed no particular punishment. The threat is general. It declares that whoever is guilty of this crime shall not escape unpunished. The various chastisements, therefore, with which we are every day visited, should warn us against this sin. It is easy to conjecture that men are afflicted with heavy calamities because they violate this commandment. And if these things are called to their attention, it is likely that they will be more careful for the future. Deterred, therefore, by a holy dread, the faithful should use every exertion to avoid this sin. If, for every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account on the day of judgment, what shall we say of those heinous crimes which involve great contempt of the divine name? The third commandment. Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work on it, neither thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy beast, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Reasons for this commandment. This commandment of the law, rightly and in due order, prescribes the external worship which we owe to God. For it is, as it were, a consequence of the preceding commandment. For if we sincerely and devoutly worship God, guided by the faith and hope we have in him, we cannot but honor him with external worship and thanksgiving. And since we cannot easily discharge these duties while occupied in worldly affairs, a certain fixed time has been set aside so that may be conveniently performed. The observance of this commandment is attended with wondrous fruit and advantage. Hence it is of the highest importance for the pastor to use the utmost diligence in its exposition. The word remember, with which the commandment commences, must animate him to zeal in this matter, for if the faithful are bound to remember this commandment, it becomes the duty of the pastor to recall it frequently to their minds in exhortation and instruction. The importance of its observance for the faithful may be inferred from the consideration that those who carefully comply with it are more easily induced to keep all the other commandments. For among the other works which are necessary on holy days, the faithful are bound to assemble in the church to hear the word of God. When they have thus learned the divine justifications, they will be disposed to observe with their whole heart the law of the Lord. Hence, the sanctification and observance of the Sabbath is very often commanded in Scripture, as may be seen in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all of which contain this precept on the observance of the Sabbath. Rulers and magistrates should be admonished and exhorted to lend the sanction and support of their authority to the pastors of the church, particularly in upholding and extending the worship of God and in commanding obedience to the injunction of the priests. Let us continue with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the Third Commandment on the next tape.